Speaking on this program is Brother Ward Jones.
As has been announced, the topic that I have is obedience and its relationship to salvation. By way of introduction, I want to suggest to you that in America today, obedience is something that is reserved pretty largely for expensive dogs. We do not in America today emphasize obedience as we need to. And America is hurting badly for it, not just from a material standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint as well. Humans can easily resent all efforts to persuade them to be obedient. From the very moment that they are born into the world, we human beings, we can say they, but it's we human beings, have a will of our own. And our will begins to manifest itself immediately upon birth. That is not a sinful reality. It is simply a reality. We humans resist every effort at producing obedience in us. And in the final analysis, the real test of obedience is not whether someone else can get us to obey, but it is whether we volunteer to obey. We need to keep that in mind. And when we consider the concept of obedience and the difficulty that we have in America and in our own lives concerning obedience, we need to recognize that perhaps it is even more so in a land like America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, where obedience and the spirit of obedience is hard to find. People go to prison due to the fact that they are disobedient to our laws, and while they are in prison, they spend their time learning how to avoid prison regulations and how to succeed at being an outlaw after they get out, if they get out. And this is not surprising in a land that annually celebrates its freedom from a king that it won by armed rebellion, and where we have an abundance of lawyers spending much time helping people do it their way or have their own way. Most U.S. religions that we know of spend time and money persuading people that any disobedience of moral law on their part is really no fault of their own. No fault of theirs, since supposedly they were born in sin and with the nature to sin, they are taught, so that they really aren't responsible for their own actions anyway. That is not the clear statement of the Calvinistic viewpoint, but that is the implication of the Calvinistic viewpoint. It's all God's fault, according to Calvinism. Not only so, but obedience is unnecessary according to them anyway, because God has to do everything for us anyway. We're saved, according to them, by grace through a gift of God called faith without any effort on our own. And really, if we're truly knowledgeable or Gnostic, we can be saved by grace alone. And God can save His gift called faith. Maybe He can use it some other way. How very economical for Him. It is in this conceptual arena that we consider this subject, obedience and its relationship to salvation. To suggest the topic is to raise the question whether it is even relevant. If obedience is not necessary, then we really could take a donut break right now. But I want to suggest to you that it is relevant. Our time then will be and should be very well spent on this topic. Crucial to this discussion are definitions. If we do not define terms when we are discussing, then we have confusion if those parties involved in the discussion have different concepts of the terms being used. Imagine, if you will, a person who is not familiar with computers, but he realizes that computers are cutting edge today. So he wants to go to the computer store. He wants to buy a computer outfit. Not knowing anything about them, he goes in and he inquires about a computer. So the clerk says, "What kind of monitor do you want?" He says, "Well, I really don't run in the hall, so I don't think I need a monitor." Then the fellow says, "Well, what kind of keyboard do you want?" He says, "Well, I don't play the piano much, and I don't think I'm going to need that either." And then the fellow says, "Well, do you want a mouse?" And he says, "No, I have a dog, thank you. All I want is a computer." Now, I want to suggest to you that before we get into this discussion, we need to understand what salvation is, and we need to understand what obedience is. If we do not understand those terms, we cannot proceed correctly. So I want us to look at three different things. What is salvation? What is obedience? And then finally, is obedience relative to salvation? First of all, salvation. Salvation comes from different Greek words in the New Testament. One of those is sozo. It means I save, I keep from harm, I preserve, or I rescue. And from that we get also the Greek word soteria, which means salvation, and soter, which means Savior. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, sozo is used in the Greek Testament, and I want to read it to you. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I want to suggest to you that not only does this show us where this is used, but it tells us something about salvation. Salvation is where people are being saved from their own sins by Jesus. You know what that means? They're not being saved from Adam's sin, and they're not being saved from their neighbor's sins. They are being saved from the sins that they have committed. They've been saved, or are being saved, from the sins of omission as well as commission. Now, the Greek word is peripoeo. It means I save, I preserve, I acquire, I gain, I obtain for myself. Very important concept. Because in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 28, the historian Luke, as he records the record in the book of Acts, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses this word when he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, as he quotes Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Now Paul is saying to those elders, these are people who are already saved, that they must take heed therefore unto yourselves. The previous verse says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Based on the fact that Paul has shared with them the whole counsel of God, they therefore, based upon the fact that they know the whole counsel of God, have a moral obligation to take heed to themselves. That is, they've got to save themselves. There's something they have to do. Let's keep it in mind then, that when we're looking at the definitions of the words used for salvation in the New Testament, we are looking at people having to be saved from their own sins by Jesus Christ, and that they are having to be involved in their own salvation. Peripoiesis is also another word from this same root. It means saving, gaining. It means possession or property. Another word from another root is pruomai. It means to save, rescue, to deliver. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Jesus uses this as he teaches concerning prayer. And as he teaches in what we call a model prayer, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This delivery from evil is part of that blessing in this life that we, God's people, would expect to have as a benefit of having been saved and become one of God's people. I want to suggest to you that this has no reference at all to God somehow or other trying to save us from some uncontrollable evil nature that we have. That's not the concept at all. Rather, we live in a world of evil where we are influenced by evil contrary to our desire, contrary to our will. And those evil effects are bad. And so, as we live in this world, we pray to God for peace and that peace may reign throughout the world, that the gospel may have free course throughout the world, and other such blessings. This kind of thing that God is has made requests, or God receives requests from us about, is shown to us also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here, Paul is telling us, and using this same Greek word, pruomai, he says concerning God, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact in verse 9 that he mentions, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Now here was a circumstance that Paul expected the possibility of dying. And the Corinthian brethren entered into prayer on his behalf. Just as Jesus taught, deliver us from evil, here were the Corinthian brethren praying that Paul would be delivered from evil and the effects of evil. This is providence, folks. I want to suggest something to you about providence. That all of God's providence, I'm convinced, All of God's providence is contained within the commandment of the Lord God. And that there is no providence outside or other than the commandment of the Lord God. Now, that might not be something that you readily agree with. But if you do not, I would be happy for you to show me from God's Word where it is otherwise. I want to suggest to you that Paul was having his brethren pray to him so that he might be delivered from some evil. And I want to suggest to you also that he had to enter into participating and cooperating with the very prayer request that he desired that others make on his behalf. If you recall, on one occasion, Paul was let down with a basket outside the city of Damascus because he was wanting to be delivered from evil. And he was successful in being delivered from evil. But he participated and cooperated in that providence of having his life saved. If he did not, he might not have lived past that point in history. I want to suggest to you that this concept of ruomai is also part of the concept of being saved. Now, we are not only saved from our sins, but we are saved in this life from certain effects of evil. Because we live a Christian life, because we cooperate in obeying the Word of God, because in our cooperation of living God's Word and obeying God's Word in this life, then we do not have the evil effects in our life that other people have in their life who do not obey God's Word. And that is the sense in which I mean that word, ruomai, to refer to the salvation of God's people. Let's look then at the concept of salvation. We define it this way. Salvation. To be saved from the harm of our own sins and from the effect of evil from others' sins through Christ and our own cooperation. That is a working definition that will bear up under scrutiny and the search of the Scriptures. What is obedience? It comes from different Greek words also. From tasso, I order, arrange, or ordain, meaning to classify. Hupotasso, in the passive, to become subject or obedient. That is, to willingly submit oneself, to yield or surrender to. Also the Greek word pistuo, which means I believe or I rely upon. That is to have reliance or trust in and belief in. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we see this word used in connection with obedience and synonymous to obedience. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Here, belief is put over against disobedience. Here are those that believe, but over here are the disobedient. Did you know if you look up the word believe and disbelief, the word obey and the word disobey, you find them coming from the same family root. They come from the same family root. There are those who want to believe that they can believe without doing. And those people who think they can believe without doing do not know what believing is. Pytho, another word, I obey. It comes from a word that means convinced, to be convinced, or be persuaded of. It gives us the word pythomai. I trust, I am convinced or convicted of, I believe, I follow, I obey. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 17th verse, we have this statement concerning and using this word, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so we are seeing a family of words here, different families of words, all of which give us the same concept of doing because we have trust in, confidence in, reliance upon. Akouo, another Greek word, means I hear. I listen. It also means to listen in the sense of appropriating what you hear. Listen in the sense of doing what is said to you. Many times I've said to one of my children, I have four children, I won't tell you which one I had to say this to, but many times I've had to say to one of my children, as they were looking eyeball to eyeball with me, because I was looking eyeball to eyeball with them, I would say to them, listen to me. I knew very well they'd heard every word that I had said. but also denoted an attitude. Nowadays, we don't say someone has a bad attitude. We just, from the black folks, I guess, picked up the idea that when somebody has a bad attitude, that's just an attitude. That suits me fine. I like that terminology. But once in a while, I've had a child that had, that one child, that had an attitude. And I would look them in the eye while I was talking to them, knowing they knew every word I said, and I would say, "Listen to me." And they would say, "I can say every word that you have said to me." And I say, "I'm not giving a test. I'm telling you I want you to change your attitude. I want you to listen to me in the sense of wanting to do what I say." And that is what a kuo means when it is used in the sense of you listen and do. And when we look at that word in the Scriptures, and when Jesus says, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear," when the Spirit guides a man to write that, that's what He's talking about. Hear in the sense of appropriating what you hear and do it. And so then what is obedience? It is to hear and to listen. It is to trust and to believe and to become convinced of, convicted of. It is to do. It is to follow. It is to submit. It is to yield. It is to surrender. It is to follow that which you're instructed to do. Thirdly then, and let me pause for a moment. Did you know if you negate those words in the Greek, you get the very opposite? It's disobedience. The third thing then we want to say is obedience related to salvation. Let me say clearly, anyone, whether they are a Calvinist or not, who believes that obedience has no connection to salvation is, frankly, one or the other or both of these. Listen, they are either abysmally ignorant of God's Word or they are willfully blasphemous. And I have no hesitation in saying that. They are either abysmally ignorant of God's Word or they are willfully blasphemous. You know what it is to be blasphemous? It is to speak against. If God's Word teaches that you must obey Him in order to be saved, and you say other than, contrary to, you are not only blaspheming God, but you're disbelieving His Word. There is such a connection between obedience and salvation that we must conclude that salvation is not only conditioned on the grace and work of God, but also upon the conviction and obedience of man. Salvation of man is impossible without that person's obedience, whoever he or she may be. You don't believe that? Why don't you listen to God? He said it in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Listen to it. Second verse. "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" You know what the concept was? That God is guilty of punishing the child for the father's sin. You know, it seems to me we've heard that concept before, Calvinism. And it didn't start with him. It started before him with Augustine. And I'll tell you, it didn't start with him either. He picked it up from the Jews. The context here has some specific applications into which I will not go. But the generic application is this, that there was the concept in the minds of the Jewish people before Jesus that somehow or other, a child would be and could be held responsible for what the father had done. And God is straightening that concept out. "As I live," in verse 3, "saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." God is attempting to put the quietus on this permanently. Verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." In other words, nobody's going to have to pay for the sin of somebody else. Does that mean you and I don't have to do anything or be responsible for or worry about the guilt of the sin of Adam? That's exactly what it means. I have a Calvinist friend who's always telling me babies are born in sin. And I say, "You're mistaken. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures." I love to say that when I know it's true. Because Jesus said it, and I know it's right. When somebody preaches what is wrong, and I know it, I love to use Jesus' line. I'm not trying to be hard-nosed. I'm trying to get the same point across that Jesus got across. You're wrong because you don't know the Bible. You know what I'm doing? I'm doing what Jesus did. I'm putting them on notice that they need to study. I'm putting them on notice that they are challenged. Listen to what this says. It says, and there are three examples used. There is a man, his son, and then the next son, the third generation. And God says the first is righteous and he shall live. The second is wicked and he shall die. And the third one is righteous and he shall live. He also says that the grandson shall not die because of the son's sin. But let's read further. He says, as for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet said ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Don't we inherit Adam's sin? What is the answer? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. We don't have to answer for Adam's sin, or for grandpa either. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if, note this, and here is crucial information. What about that wicked man that God has already said will die? He says in verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, what? All my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. You mean even the wicked? Yes, even the wicked. When he turns, when he's converted, shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Sometimes my children want me not to bring things up that they have done in the past. And I do not. I made a promise once to one of them that I would never in her life ever mention something to her again. And I will not. It is a great thing to be forgiven. I think about those things that God has forgiven me for. In His righteousness that He hath done, He shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But notice, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, and then shall he die. If you don't believe what I say, I urge you to believe what God says. Let us look then further in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Because we see this concept of the relationship of obedience to salvation there. Though he were a son, in verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered concerning Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Listen. If Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, then He is not the author of eternal salvation unto any of them that disobey Him. That is sound. He is the author of of salvation to the obedient. And therefore the conclusion is true that He is not the author of salvation to any who are disobedient. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 28. We learn there concerning the relationship between obedience and salvation. In this passage, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus goes further in this if you read. I'm going to read for you verses 24 and 6. And he refers to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, in which the wise are regarded as those who know God's will and obey it, and the foolish are those who know God's will and do not obey it. The simple are those who don't have a clue yet. They haven't learned God's will yet, but they are capable of learning it. They're responsible. But in verse 24, here Jesus says, therefore whosoever heareth, notice that word, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. You know what the Jews heard when he said that? They heard wise man. That's a person, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, who hears God's Word, knows God's Word, and does God's Word. And so Jesus is saying, I've just told you, you must obey the Father, and now I'm telling you, you must obey Me. In verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. That is a wicked person who knows God's will and refuses to obey it. And so Jesus again is saying, I am telling you that if you want to enter into heaven, then you must obey me. If you don't want to be a foolish person who knows what is right and will not do it, if you don't want to be disobedient, then you must obey me. We could go further. Let's look at Luke 17 and verses 7 through 10. Here in the book of Luke, the writer shows again the relationship between obedience and salvation. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and after thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. You know what I trow not means? It literally means, I don't think so. I don't think you're going to do that. What person's going to hire a servant and then start serving him? Doesn't work that way, Jesus is saying. How does it work? It works the other way around, as he's already pointed out in verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, 2 points here. How many people have done all that was their duty to do? Raise your hand. Don't have any hands. You know what? It dawned on me years ago, I can never even say I'm an unprofitable servant because I have to do all that is my duty to do before I can make this statement. I'm certainly unprofitable, but I'm still trying to find all my duty and do all my duty. But you know what else he's saying? He's saying if we did all our duty, everything we were commanded to do, we still have to admit that we have not profited our Lord at all, and we have not contributed by earning power to our salvation at all. We haven't earned any of our salvation. Why? Because our salvation is bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And those who say, well, if you think you have to obey God, then you think you can go to heaven by works of merit, are liars. They are not listening to our position. They are not listening to the scriptures that we quote and refer to. They do not represent us correctly, and they will to not represent us correctly. And that makes them liars. If I walk up to one of you and say, you know what? I heard you say that you're a Zulu person, that you're from Africa and you're from the Zulu tribe. Knowing full well that I didn't hear you say that, I would be a liar. And did you know when they say things concerning us, that you're trying to preach a salvation where you earn your way to heaven, they're lying because they know better and can know better and don't choose to know better. When we preach obedience is necessary to salvation, we are preaching God's Word. And we are not hearing from God's Word that we ever earn salvation. We do not. But we contribute to it. We cooperate with it. We do that which we're obligated to do. How do we obey? How do we obey? Turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, will you? The Beatitudes. Here Jesus says 8 things. And this tells us how to become a child of God and how to successfully remain a child of God. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit because you're poverty stricken, you're lost. I say that the first thing you got to do to be saved is to get lost. Babies are not lost. They're not born in sin, so they're not lost. So they're not capable of being saved. People who are mentally incompetent from birth are not lost, and so they cannot be saved because they're not lost. They're safe. There's a difference in being safe and being saved. So those who are lost are poverty stricken. He says, blessed are those who are lost. Isn't that amazing? God is sending Jesus to say, I've got all the answers for those who need them. Blessed in verse 4, are they that mourn. Sorrow. Those who sorrow for their sin are one step ahead of those who don't. God never requires anywhere in the Bible that I know of that we sorrow for our sin. I don't know a command, an imperative anywhere that says you must sorrow for your sin. But you know what? If you don't, you're not going to obey Him. You know, one of the big problems of the world right now relative to salvation is that they are not sorry for their sin. They couldn't care less, many of them. They revel in their sin. But those who do mourn for their sin are blessed because there's an answer. And then blessed are the meek. What is meekness? It is the will to submit to the will of another. That's exactly what it means. That you are willing to voluntarily put your will under the will of somebody else. I illustrate it this way. When I'm talking about husbands and wives, I say a wife has to do this. She has to put herself under the authority of her husband. I know a woman who's heard that sermon 3 times, and it just happens that she walks in once in a while, and every time she comes in, that's what I'm talking about. And I don't plan it that way, and every time she gets sore. Because she doesn't like that. I didn't make it up. Here's the husband's authority. It's God's authority. It's not his. He can't do what he wants to with it. He's got to learn to do this to Christ. And Christ has done this to God. And so when we do this voluntarily, then we are submissive. We've yielded. We're surrendering. He says, blessed are the meek. Why? When you decide to become surrendered to Christ, then you will do what he says. And when the wife decides to surrender to her husband and stop the war, then you won't have any battle of the sexes. And guess what? It's going to work out a lot better. And you can pray for your husband and maybe he'll improve. And I'm not kidding. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You've got to seek what is right. And that's God's will and not yours and not some kind of a creed of man. And so when you hunger for it and thirst for it, like the man who's been without Kentucky Fried Chicken out there on the sea for 30 days and he finally gets a bucket, he demolishes the bucket right along with the chicken. And the fellow who's been without water for 7 days and finally he gets a drink, he doesn't stop until he sucks the last drop from the canteen. That hungry and that thirsty, do we want to know God's will? So we go after it tooth and claw. And we learn it. And you know what? You don't have to keep people like that from obeying. A preacher years ago over in South Carolina was asked, when do you baptize someone into Christ? He says, I just keep studying with them. I don't decide when to baptize them. I just keep studying with them. And he said, after a while, when they just won't leave me alone and they force me to baptize them into Christ, I'll baptize them. And that's a good thing to consider. Blessed are the merciful. You're full of mercy. After you do that which is righteous, you become a child of God. You have received mercy from God, then you're full of mercy. Someone said before that we are saved to save. We're saved to save. We're blessed with mercy and we are filled with mercy. We want other people to receive the mercy of God that we've received. We're filled with it. Filled with mercy. And so, what do? We have a singleness of mind. We're pure in heart. Being pure in heart doesn't mean you don't think dirty thoughts. You shouldn't, but that's not what it means. It means you are single, unadulterated in your mind. An adulterated glass of water has mud or something in it. If it's unadulterated, it's pure. If your mind is pure, then it's got only one thing in it. And that is God's will, and that is to seek and to save that which is lost, because that's what Jesus did. And so we are pure in heart, single in purpose. Blessed are the peacemakers. We seek to make peace between the sinner and his Lord. And then blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's how we obey. We do these things. And when we do these things, we are God's people. This is speaking generically. There are many specifics in the Word. They've been referred to in the different lessons today. I will conclude. How do we obey? Not by partial obedience like Saul of the Old Testament, who when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, went out and allowed the people to bring home the spoils of war. And when he was confronted by Samuel, he said, I've obeyed. Samuel said, what meaneth then this sound of the animals in my words? And ultimately Samuel said, I was afraid of the people, so I obeyed them. I obeyed their voice. We have to quit being afraid of the people, folks. We have to quit being afraid of our mothers and fathers and all of those who are kin to us, friends to us, and enemies to us. We need to learn to put everybody second and God first in our life. And when we do so, then we will know how to obey. Other specifics we could learn. Salvation. is when we are saved from our sins, nobody else's. Obedience is when we completely submit and surrender to Christ and do everything He compels us to do in this Word. We do not ask questions about it. And yes, obedience is related to salvation in that way.